Amen. Join me in prayer once again. Oh, Father, it has been delightful to be gathered in your presence, together as your people, to sing to you our praises, to bring to you our prayers and petitions, to give out of the abundance of that which you've first given us, to enjoy fellowship together. Father, thank you for the gift of the family of God. Thank you for the gift of worship. Thank you for the gift of the Lord's Day. Lord, this is a preview of heaven. And our hearts are so full, and even now we're reminded of how you've gifted your people in such an amazing and diverse way, all for the purpose of bringing you glory and all for the purpose of building us up as a church. And Father, we see gifts on display just as we have this morning, just amazing, beautiful musical gifts. But Lord, we're also mindful, even as we serve in a public way, there are those that you've gifted to serve in a private way, ways that are behind the scenes, that are unknown and unnoticed and often forgotten. Father, we thank you for those gifts as well. We thank you even for those this morning who are behind the scenes teaching our little ones, leading them in your word. Father, for every gift that you've given, for every opportunity that we have to serve you, we pray that we would do so with all of our hearts, that we would do so with the right motivation, that we would not have among us any kind of envy or jealousy, but that we would be unified and that we would be serving one another in love with the gifts that you've given us. And Father, we thank you for the greatest gift of all, salvation in your Son, that only comes through that amazing grace that we've been relishing in. And Father, we know it's a gift of your grace now for us to hear and respond to the preaching of your word. So we pray that you would help us in this, for we are inadequate to do it by ourselves. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we look to you now, and we look to the power of your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired your word, and we're ready to hear and receive it, not only to be hearers of it, but to be doers as well. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to that end, for your glory and our eternal good, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me once again this morning to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, as we finish our studies in this psalm. Psalm 33. On June 18th, 1815, one of the greatest military commanders the world has ever known stood on a battlefield in present-day Belgium. And he was confident that another victory was within his grasp. For nearly two decades, Napoleon Bonaparte had dominated Europe. His name struck fear into other nations. His empire was believed to be unstoppable. But then came the Battle of Waterloo. That morning, Napoleon commanded more than 70,000 of his most seasoned troops. And across the field that day stood the Duke of Wellington and a coalition of allied forces. Throughout the day, the outcome of the battle hung in the balance. Napoleon and his army launched wave after wave of attacks, convinced that his army would once again secure victory. But by evening, everything for Napoleon had changed. The arrival of the Prussian army shattered Napoleon's position. His forces collapsed. Thousands of his troops fled from the battlefield. The emperor, who had conquered so much of Europe for so long, lost everything in a single day. Within weeks, he was forced to abdicate. His empire was finished, and Napoleon spent the remainder of his life exiled on the island of St. Helena. Historians often describe Waterloo as one of the most decisive battles in world history. But it is also one of the clearest reminders that no army, no matter how disciplined, and no leader, no matter how brilliant, possesses ultimate control over the future. Military power has its limits. Human strength has its limits. Even the greatest king eventually discovers that there are battles he cannot win. And remarkably, King David understood this truth 3,000 years before Napoleon ever marched across Europe. As Psalm 33 reaches its conclusion, David is now turning his attention to one of the deepest temptations of the human heart, the temptation to place our hope in what appears to be strong instead of in the God who alone is sovereign. At first glance, as you look back at the text, verses 16 and 17, they seem to speak about kings and armies and warriors and horses, don't they? But if we stop there, we will miss David's point entirely. Very few of us, probably none of us, walked into church this morning consciously thinking about how many tanks the U.S. military possesses. We didn't come in counting war horses, as David talks about there in verse 17. But all of us have come to this place trusting in something, or trusting in someone. Some, perhaps, are trusting, even this very moment, in their financial security. Some may be trusting in good health, and even just the sense of feeling good. Some might be trusting in a retirement account. Some are trusting in successful children or grandchildren, whether here or elsewhere. Some are trusting careers. Some among us maybe even are trusting in their own morality, or the fact that they're here this morning, their own church attendance, the fact that they actually made it to Sunday school on time. Some are trusting in the fact that they've been baptized, or that they're a church member, as that which makes them safe and secure before God. Beloved, the names of our false hopes have changed perhaps over these thousands of years since David wrote this psalm, but the human heart has not changed. That is why this passage is not ultimately about armies. It is, once again, as we said last Sunday, it is all about hope. It's about hope. It asks a question that every one of us in this room must reckon with. And that question is, where does my hope rest? Where is my hope found? Because whatever your heart depends on most, beloved, that is where your hope is. Let's read this passage together and consider its meaning and message for our lives. Psalm 33, beginning at verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Beloved, as we walk through the remainder of this psalm together, I want you to see three responses that every person must make if their hope is to rest securely in the Lord. The first response I want you to see there in verses 16 and 17, if our hope is going to be resting in the Lord, then that means we must be rejecting false hopes. Rejecting false hopes. You see what David says there, beginning in verse 16? The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. David's beginning the final section of this psalm in somewhat of a surprising way. We might have expected him to move from that discussion of God's all-seeing gaze in verses 13 to 15 to his steadfast love in verses 18 to 22. But before he gets there, he stops to confront one of the greatest obstacles to genuine faith, and that is the false hopes of the human heart. God never merely calls us to trust in Him. He calls us at the same time to stop trusting in everything else. Faith is never simply adding God to an overcrowded list of confidences. Faith, biblically speaking, is transferring our confidence away from ourselves and away from our resources to God Himself. Notice that's what David is getting after there in verse 16. He mentions three things in verse 17 as well. Three false hopes: a king, a warrior, and a war horse. Each one in his day represents human strength from a different angle. The king represents political power. The army or the warrior represents personal ability. The horse represents advanced technology or earthly security. But together, the point is, they summarize everything that the ancient world trusted in for safety and security. But David is able to look at everything the world considers secure and says, the king is not saved by his great army. Now, notice carefully before we go any further what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that armies are unnecessary. He doesn't say that warriors should never fight or that a horse is not useful in battle. David knows that's not the case. He's a military man. David's not condemning the use of means, but he is condemning misplaced trust in those means. There's a world of difference. A difference that we need to have clear in our minds. There's a world of difference between using God's good gifts and trusting in those gifts themselves. Let me say that again. There is a world of difference between using God's good gifts and trusting in those gifts. Here for David, he recognizes the army may be the instrument through which God works His will, but the army will never be God's replacement. It's the instrument, not the replacement. This was always Israel's temptation. We mentioned it last week, but when Moses prepared the people to enter the promised land, he warned them, saying, "Beware, lest you say in your heart that my power and the strength of my hand has gotten me this wealth." Moses recognized the danger that was coming. The danger was not going to be simply possessing resources. The danger was going to be allowing those resources to become the object of Israel's hope and confidence. The same was true in the life of David himself. As a young shepherd boy standing before the giant Goliath, he faced a man who possessed every visible advantage. Goliath had superior size, he had superior weaponry, he had superior experience. Humanly speaking, the outcome seemed obvious. Goliath was going to rip this boy's head off. But David declared in 1 Samuel 17, "The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." And that day, God intentionally defeated against overwhelming odds, against human strength. He changed everything through apparent human weakness. He demonstrated something in such a way that everyone would know victory has come from the Lord. The same was true for Gideon and his army. Remember that in Judges 7? Gideon had an army of 32,000. The Lord said, "Let's thin this down to 300 soldiers. And here's the purpose. Judges 7 in verse 2, "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me." Again and again, beloved, we see in Scripture this pattern. God weakens human strength so that His people learn to trust in His divine strength. The same principle appears in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. From Genesis to Revelation, God wages war against human pride because pride always seeks to exalt another Savior besides Him. And there is no other Savior. That's exactly the point that David is making here. Notice the language again, verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved. Verse 17, the horse is a false hope for salvation. Verse 17, it cannot rescue. David's not merely talking about winning battles, he's talking about salvation. He intentionally uses this language of rescue and deliverance because he wants us to understand this truth is reaching far more than just the battlefield. The greatest danger humanity faces is not military defeat. It is eternal judgment. And the greatest question is not whether an army can save a king. It is whether anything or anyone besides God can save a sinner. And David's answer is a clear and resounding no. Nothing else can. No one else can. The king cannot save himself. The warrior cannot deliver himself. The horse, no matter how big and how powerful and mighty he is, cannot rescue. Human strength makes a miserable savior. And while few of us trust in armies in this way, as we said earlier, every one of us, in all of our hearts, there exists a version of the war horse. Our idols simply wear different uniforms. As we said earlier, for some it may be financial security. For others it is physical health, or political power, or national prosperity. For others it is something more subtle, like morality, or family success. No matter what they are, though, they all share one common flaw. They cannot save. One of the most revealing questions I think we can ask our own heart before we move forward is this. What do I believe that I need in order to be okay, to be secure? What do I need? Not merely what do I need to be happy, what do I need to be comfortable, what do I need to be secure? And if the answer is anything other than Christ and Christ alone, then my friend, that thing has quietly, ever so subtly, become your hope. And maybe it is. Maybe it's been the case even this week as we've spent time in Psalm 33. Maybe it will be the case in this coming week that God, your Heavenly Father, in His kindness, is going to expose your false hopes by allowing them to fail. Maybe, not delightfully so, but maybe the job will disappear. Maybe the investment will decline. Maybe the relationship will fracture. Maybe the plans, the best laid plans, will unravel. Maybe these things will happen under the sovereignty of God, not because your Heavenly Father delights in your pain, but because He loves you too much to let you build your life on a foundation that cannot bear the weight of your soul. This is the searching and even painful question of this passage. Where has your hope, and I'm going to use this word carefully, where has your hope migrated? Where has it subtly drifted to over time? Maybe some more questions to help diagnose what's going on in your heart. What is it that you fear losing most? What occupies your thoughts when you can't sleep and lie awake at night? What success convinces you that life is good, and what failure convinces you that life is ruined? I think those kind of questions reveal the functional saviors of our hearts. Maybe it is, Christian, that the Lord has lovingly exposed one of those false hopes in your own life. If that's the case, embrace that discipline. Embrace that discipline from your loving Heavenly Father. Thank Him for it. It is better to have a false hope shattered in this life, no matter how painful it is, than to cling to it until the day you stand before Him. Well, David has now cleared the ground. He's exposed some of the emptiness of false refuges. But God does not tear down idols in our lives to leave us empty-handed. He tears them down so that we will cling to something infinitely better. That's where this psalm is about to go. Notice, not only does this psalm, verses 16 and 17, call us to reject these false hopes, but in verses 18 and 19, David is telling us to rest in God's faithful care. To rest in God's faithful care. Look at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. As you look at the text, I want you to see a beautiful contrast between verses 16 and 17 and verses 18 and 19. The previous verses begin with the king. These verses now begin with the Lord. The previous verses focus on what man can see: armies, warriors, horses. These verses focus on what faith sees: the watchful eye of God. The previous verses describe people looking to earthly strength. These verses now describe God looking upon His people in love. David has spent these two verses, 16 and 17, dismantling these false hopes. But now, verse 18, he pivots with one word: behold. He's about to build up true hope. That word's easy to overlook. It's filled with significance. This is an invitation for all of us to stop, to look, to consider carefully what he's about to say. If your hope is in an idol, a false refuge, anything horizontal, anything that you can look around this world and see, something tangible that you can hold on to, David is saying, stop that and behold. Lift your eyes. Stop looking horizontal and start looking vertical. Where should we look, David? Not to armies, not to governments, not to ourselves, not to good circumstances. Look at what he says, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord. Our mind should immediately go back to verses 13 to 15. That's where David declared that the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. In those verses, you remember, God's gaze is universal. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. He sees every nation, he sees every king, every unbeliever, every believer, every secret thought, every hidden motive, every conversation. He sees it all. Nothing escapes his omniscient sight. But now, did you notice what's happening? David's narrowing the focus. The God who sees everyone and everything, David says, gives special attention to his people. This is not merely the eye of omniscience. Beloved, what David's talking about in verse 18 is the eye of affection. It's the eye of covenant love. It is the eye of a shepherd watching over his sheep. It's the eye of a father watching over his children. David is saying that God's unique, watchful care rests on his own people. That's what the rest of Scripture says as well. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Oh, that means so much, doesn't it? But at least think simply about this. It does mean for you as a child of God, there has not been one moment of your life when you have escaped God's loving attention. Isn't it so true what Squire Parsons saying? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Notice also specifically who it is that receives this promise. It is a promise for believers, but look at how believers are described there in verse 18. As those who fear the Lord and as those who hope in His steadfast love. Those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love. The fear of the Lord, reverence, submission, humility, the posture of a heart bowed low before Him. Not the kind of terror that drives someone away from the Lord, but here, fear, the reverence that draws us near. But then, not only the fear of the Lord, believers are those who hope in His steadfast love. We come again to one of the richest words in the Old Testament, hesed. Hard word to translate into English in one word. It describes covenant love, steadfast love, unwavering commitment, devoted loyalty. It is God's own covenant faithfulness. It's why this verse, beloved, is so comforting, and I hope you see it. David does not say that we, as believers, hope in our love for God, but rather our hope is in His steadfast love for us. There is a world of difference. On any given day, even this day, my love for God fluctuates. It does. Some days it's warm and some days it seems cold. But His love does not fluctuate. My obedience is imperfect, but God's faithfulness is perfect every moment of every day. My grip on Him weakens, as we sung earlier. Lord, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My grip weakens. But His grip on me never loosens. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "The Lord's love never changes. It does not rise and fall like the tides. It is as fixed as His own nature." That's the point David's making here. Our hope does not rest in the consistency of our devotion, but in the consistency of God's unfailing love. That's where our hope is found. That's exactly why the gospel is such good news, isn't it? If salvation ultimately depended upon the strength of my faith, I would despair. But salvation depends upon the strength of my Savior in whom my faith rests. Well, notice finally, I love what David says in verse 19. He talks to why God's eye rests upon His people. Verse 19, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Obviously, David's not teaching that believers will never die physically, but he is teaching that God's watch care over your life as His child, God's preserving care extends even to the darkest of circumstances. Here he highlights famine and death. This is exactly what Psalm 23 says, the text that Corey's going to be preaching tonight. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For You are with me. Even in death. Isn't that a precious truth for us to meditate on today? We kind of use it as a cliche phrase, but it's not that. We talk about that our God is watching over us. But beloved, according to Psalm 33, that's exactly what He's doing. Every parent knows what it's like to hear their child say, "Mom, Dad, watch this. Even this weekend, Barrett has taken his little couch. I don't know any other way to put it. It's a couch that's so small, it's adorable because it's a couch for a toddler. And he was jumping off that one-inch couch into a pile of squishies. I mean, we're talking about not a very dangerous feat. Soft couch, one-inch squishies. But in Barrett's mind, that that must have been a big deal. Because as I was sitting there in the living room reading, no less than 792 times did Barrett say to me every time before he jumped, "Dad, Daddy, watch! Daddy, watch!" Even when my book would go up on that 654th time, maybe I can miss this one, "Daddy, watch!" Even in his two-year-old heart, there is a comfort and a joy of knowing that his father is watching. You see what David's saying here? Do you rest in that, beloved? Your father is watching over you. And doesn't that connect with what David is saying? The fear of the Lord and hope in his steadfast love. Guess what? When temptation strikes, your father is watching. When no one else sees, when you're going down the path that leads to wickedness, your father's watching. But on the other hand, when circumstances are the worst, when no one else is noticing what you're going through, your father's watching. We are those who fear the Lord and hope in his steadfast love. Now, the question is, as this psalm concludes, what does this look like in everyday life? What does this kind of confident hope in the Lord look like when you're turning from false refuges and you're hoping in him and his steadfast love? What does it look like? Well, verses 20 to 22 tell us, and it's the culmination of this entire psalm. David wants to tell us one more truth of what resting securely in the Lord looks like. It looks like waiting with confident faith. Waiting with confident faith. Look at verse 20 as the psalm concludes. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. What does genuine hope actually look like? Well, you know, hope is one of those words that we look at biblically, and it's so easy for us to bring our own connotation of that word to bear. And that's not right, because we speak in these terms, well, I sure hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I sure hope the Reds make the playoffs, which won't happen. As UK basketball fans, we hope in Pope, but those hopes have been a little disappointing the first 2 years. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is absolute certainty. Absolute certainty. It is confident expectation grounded in the unchanging character of God. That's why David doesn't merely define hope here. He describes it. What does hope look like on a daily basis? Notice four things quickly and we're done. Four things and we're done. First of all, did you notice in verse 20? Hope waits. Hope waits. Our soul waits for the Lord. That word waits is one of the richest designations in the Old Testament. Waiting on the Lord. It's not some kind of passive resignation. It's not sitting back with folded arms just waiting to see how something is going to unfold. Biblical waiting is active dependence. It is the settled confidence that God will accomplish all that he has promised, even when we cannot yet see it. Waiting is difficult, isn't it? Because it requires the surrender of control. Yesterday, Emily and I went to Rocco's over in Cerrito. It's our favorite place to celebrate an anniversary, which today is gladly 12 years ago. She became my lawfully wedded wife and my most darling helpmate, my queen, my all in all, apart from Christ, my greatest gift. And she's serving in the nursery today, so she doesn't even hear me saying this. No brownie points. But yesterday, you know what we had to do at Rocco's? We made the mistake, if you've ever gone, we made the mistake of getting there late. There are no call-ahead seats. You get there at 5 and you try to beat the crowd. We got there at 5:45. We waited. Waiting is hard, isn't it? And even as I sit there waiting, thinking about my sermon today, I was reminded that waiting is hard because it means relinquishing control. In my type A mind, I had my plans of how long we would eat and when we would get back. And I know Pappy and Gigi were thinking, how long would we get back to get our children back? Waiting means relinquishing control. It's difficult, but do you realize throughout Scripture how often it's described that God's people are those who wait on Him? Isaiah declares, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Waiting is not evidence, beloved, that God has forgotten you. Waiting is evidence that God is sanctifying you. Hope waits. But secondly, notice again verse 20, hope trusts. David says, He is our help and our shield because we trust in His holy name. Notice again the certainty. David doesn't say, you know, the Lord might help us, or He may become our shield. No, He is. He is. This is the language of settled confidence. David earlier dismantled confidence in armies, but now he's replacing it with confidence in God Himself. The Lord is not merely the giver of help. He is our help. The Lord is not merely the one who provides protection. He is our shield. Christian, what would your struggle with anxiety and worry look like if you truly believe that the Lord Himself is your help, that the Lord Himself is your shield? How much of what we worry about flows from our quiet assumption that everything ultimately depends upon us? What would it look like for you to believe this promise, even this week, that the burden of sustaining your life does not rest ultimately upon your shoulders? Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Well, third, notice what else hope does. Hope rejoices. Do you see that in verse 21? It says, for our heart is glad in Him. Notice where David's joy is found, not in his circumstances, not in military victory, not even in answered prayers. David says, my joy is in the Lord. Christian joy is never merely joy because life is going well. It is joy because God is good. Amen? Because God is good. Habakkuk understood that on the brink of national calamity. Though the fig tree should not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Paul understood it while chained in prison. Peter understood it while writing to persecuted believers. Joy rooted in circumstances rises and falls with those circumstances, but joy rooted in Jesus endures every season. Hope is full of joy. But then finally, notice as this psalm concludes, David prays. Hope prays. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. It's a fitting end to this psalm that's all about the sovereign care of God. But do you see what David's saying? This sovereign care of God, the fact that He watches over everything, that He's in control of everything, that His eye is always on His people, that His presence never leaves His people, all these glorious, rich truths, it shouldn't lead you to just sit back and let go. Instead, what it should do is motivate you to pray. It should lead you to prayer. Confidence in God's sovereignty never weakens prayer. In fact, it strengthens it. It strengthens it. Well, notice the beautiful relationship between these last two phrases. Even as we hope in you, let your steadfast love be upon us, O Lord, even as we hope in you. Verse 22. David is saying, and he's confessing one more time, our hope rests not in anything that we are offering up to you, our hope rests in all that you are, in all that you have done for us. Our hope is in your unfailing love. Do you know where Psalm 33 finds its fulfillment? It finds its fulfillment at the cross, doesn't it? Because it's at the cross where God's righteousness and steadfast love meet. It's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ where justice is satisfied, where mercy is displayed, where God's sovereign plan is accomplished, his saving power is revealed. The King who needed no army secured salvation by laying down his own life. The warrior conquered not by taking lives, but by giving his own. The one who could have called 12 legions of angels at any moment instead chose to endure the cross so that sinners might become sons and daughters. And on the third day, he arose triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Beloved, that is why we can sing, "All I have is Christ." That is why Christian hope is unshakable. Our hope, unlike the world, is not built on sinking sand. Our hope is not built on financial circumstances, political stability. It's not built upon our own faithfulness. It's not built upon our religious performance. It is built, as the hymn so clearly says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Peter says it this way: "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Can I just ask you one final time? Where is your hope resting? Where is your hope resting? Let's bow together. Christian, maybe it is this morning that the Holy Spirit has put his finger on something you've been trusting more than Christ. Don't ignore that conviction. Don't try to defend your idol. Don't explain it away. Even now, repent. Open your hands, release your grip. The safest place in all the world is not financial security or perfect health or even a life free from suffering. The safest place in all the world is the steadfast love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You can lose everything this world offers and still possess everything that truly matters if you have Christ. Because if you have him, you have forgiveness of all your sin. You have righteousness from God. You have the Holy Spirit of promise. You have an inheritance that cannot perish. You have a Savior who will never leave you. You have a Father whose eye never leaves you. You have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, friend, preach this psalm to your own heart this week. When fear comes, say, "The Lord is my help and my shield." When anxiety arises, say, "Our soul waits for the Lord." When disappointment comes, say, "My hope is in his steadfast love." Friend, if you're here today without Christ, let me ask you one last time before I pray. Where is your hope? Whatever your answer is, one day it will be tested. Money will not stand beside you on the day of judgment. Success in this world will not speak in your defense. Religion will not erase your guilt. Good intentions will not satisfy God's justice. Even your very best deeds, Scripture says, are like filthy garments before a holy God. There is only one refuge that will stand when everything else gives way, and his name is Jesus Christ. Friend, I'm pleading with you, in light of his gospel, to turn from your sin. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trusting in your own righteousness. Come to him. He's never rejected a single sinner who has come to him in repentance and faith. He himself says to you in this moment, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Father, as we respond to your word, I pray that it would be the case by the working of your Holy Spirit that everyone within the sound of my voice would be resting their hope in Christ and Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the words of Psalm 33 that we've looked at now for a few weeks. We thank you for what you've done in our hearts through it. We thank you for the pruning that's come, even if it's been painful, as you've exposed false hopes in our lives, false refuges. We thank you that you've even allowed those things to wax and wane, to show us how fleeting they are. And Father, we pray now as we finish this psalm that you would build up our hope in you and you alone. Thank you, Father, for your watch care over us. Forgive us for the ways we take that for granted and make light of it. Thank you that your loving eye is always upon us as your children. Help us to think deeply about that even today. And Father, I pray as we respond to your word that through the powerful working of your Holy Spirit that you would give ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to love and obey all that you have said. And we ask in Jesus' name.